The gospel message, he goes without saying, is a redemptive message. A message that is about the redemption of mankind. Man has a problem with sin and he needs to be redeemed. He has a need for salvation, a redemption that is available only through the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood that he shed upon the cross of Calvary. The blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. By it we are saved, by it we have redemption. It is the story of the cross. So I want to spend some time tonight talking about the blood of Jesus Christ. I'm convinced that we don't talk enough about the blood of Christ. I'm convinced we don't preach enough about the blood of Jesus Christ. And so I want to spend a little time giving an overview of what the Bible says about the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's begin with the story of the crucifixion. So I'm going to tell us to give the complete account and read the entire record of the crucifixion of Christ. But I want to suggest to you that he died the death of a criminal. Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew, the 27th chapter, and verse 38. And as you're turning there, I did not say that he was a criminal, but that he died the death of a criminal. That is, crucifixion was a means of execution that was used by the Egyptians, by the Phoenicians, and later by the Romans. To take care of those who were criminals and put them to death, it was a means of capital punishment. And there were others that were being crucified at the time of Christ. Matthew chapter 27, if you will, and in verse 38. The text tells us there were two robbers who were crucified with him, the one on the right and the other on the left. So here is a robber being crucified on the one side. He's dying the death of a criminal. Here's a robber on the other side. He's dying the death of a criminal. Jesus is put right in the midst of them, though he was innocent, had done no wrong, had committed no sin. He's dying and being executed as if he were a criminal. That's the point I'm making. He died by means of execution. That is, he died the death of a crucifixion. Well, in the crucifixion, nails were driven into his hands. Let's turn our Bibles to John chapter 20, if you will, and in verse 25. You'll remember after his resurrection that as he appeared to the disciples and then later to Thomas, at first Thomas did not accept the testimony of the other disciples that they had seen the Lord, but unless I see it myself, and then he says, when he sees the Lord, or the Lord comes in his presence, he held forth his hand and said, "Behold my hands," that is where the nail prints were. So that tells us that indeed, as was the custom of crucifying one, nails were driven into his hands. Now when we think about a nail, I don't know what you think of. I've done quite a bit of carpentry work. Some of you have done some of the same. And in doing carpentry work, when you think about a nail, you may think about a nail that you'd frame a house with. You may even think about a smaller nail, like you'd hang a picture with, or that you might put trim work in with a trim nail. But if you look at a nail that you'd frame a building, your house, and this building would be built with a 16 penny nail. That wasn't the kind of nail that could be used. That's a big nail. One of these bigger nails you'll find around your house if you've got nails in your garage, in your barn, or somewhere. But scholars tell us that the nails that were used would be tantamount to what we would call a spike. Something about 5 to 7 inches in length was customarily used by the Romans. 3/18 in diameter. That's what we would think of as a long spike. And the nails that were used were driven first into the one hand, and then into the other hand, and then into the feet. And by means of crucifixion, Jesus had nails driven into his hands, also nails driven into his feet. But in this crucifixion, his side was pierced. Let's turn to the 19th chapter of the Gospel of John. And I want you to notice in verse 34, the text says, "But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead." What were they doing? Well, they were breaking the legs of those on the cross so they could clear the cross. That sped up death. That is, when they died by suffocation. That's how one died, is by suffocation. But if they didn't die already, they broke their legs. So that when the legs were broken, they would sit down or they would drop down and they would consequently suffocate. But when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. So that means he suffocated. He died by means of suffocation. Couldn't breathe. And then they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. So in the crucifixion, Jesus shed his blood, the text says. But they pierced his side, and blood and water came out. Well, that's just a brief summary of the story of the crucifixion. Now let's raise the question, why did Jesus shed his blood? Why did he shed his blood? Well, you may be wondering, as I did when I was a child, why did Jesus have to die? I was here preaching and teaching. Bible class teacher said Jesus had to die that we might be forgiven. And I would wonder as a child, why couldn't God, if he's the all-powerful God, just forgive man without the crucifixion of Christ? Why did he have to die? Why couldn't God do that without the crucifixion? So why is it that Jesus had to shed his blood? Well, let's consider this principle. That sin, by the very nature of what it is, demanded that our price be paid. That's the nature of sin. Now let's consider what sin is. Sin is a violation of the law. 1 John chapter 3 and in verse 4, whosoever committed sin transgresseth also the law, for sin is the transgression of the law. That's what sin is. Sin is a transgression or a violation of the law. So sin, by the nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. If there is no penalty, then there is no law. I want you to think about that for a moment. If there is no penalty, there is no law. That's true with a parent and a child. The parent says, do not go outside after services. Now, you hear me? I'm telling you, the rule is, do not go outside. The child goes outside, and the parent says, well, that's okay. But there wasn't any law. The fact that there is no penalty means there is no law. The law is worthless. The law is of no value. The law is meaningless. Suppose the law says, drive 55 miles an hour down the highway. And the police stop you doing 80, and they say, well, there's no punishment, you get no ticket, there is no court case, there is no penalty for that at all, so we just wanted you to know you're going 80 miles an hour. There is no law. If there is no penalty, there is no law. Now, man may ignore the law. That is, he may make laws and then ignore them. Parents may make laws and then ignore them, but God cannot do that. Because that means God then becomes one who is contradictory. He makes laws and there is no punishment thereof. So let's go back to this principle. Sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Now let's second establish, man cannot pay. And what we mean by that, man cannot pay anything so that he relieves himself of that penalty. But if so, what would he pay? Could he reach into his pocket and say, God, I have a $10 bill? Or I have a $100 bill? Or I have $1,000? What could man pay so that man could be redeemed from his sin and pay the penalty for sin so that he's free from sin? Sin, by the very nature of what it is, demands that a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay. Now let's add to that, that God has always demanded blood sacrifices. Why has God always demanded blood sacrifices? Let's go back to Genesis chapter 9. There's a reason for that. Beginning in Genesis chapter 9, God had always said through the Old Testament, and we'll trace this in several of these. Genesis 9 and verse 4 beginning, God had said life is in the blood. That's why God demands blood sacrifice. Genesis 9 and in verse 4, but you shall not eat the blood. This is the reason for the forbidding of eating of blood. Is because life is in the blood. Now, verse 6, that was also the reason for capital punishment. Whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For he is in the image of God. As well as the fact that life is in the blood, verse 4. Now, let's go over to the book of Leviticus. In the book of Leviticus, chapter 17, the whole chapter is devoted to the sanctity of blood. And I want you to notice with me, if you will, in verse, we won't read the entire chapter, but I want you to notice in verse 11, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. Drop down to verse 14. For it is the life of all flesh, its blood sustains its life. Again in verse 14, for the life of all flesh is the blood. Well, the same principle again is repeated in Deuteronomy chapter 12 and in verse 23. Now, let's add to that this principle that animal blood would not work. It is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. Hebrews 10 and in verse 4. The only perfect sacrifice, the only perfect blood sacrifice, would be the blood of Jesus Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot. So said Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 19. So we're trying to answer the question for him, why did Jesus have to die? Why did Jesus have to shed his blood? Why did that have to be done? Because sin demanded that a penalty be paid. Man cannot pay so as to free himself. All he can do is suffer the consequence. But God has always demanded blood sacrifice. The only perfect blood sacrifice is the sacrifice of the blood of Christ. Now let's add to that the principle of a number of passages, and I encourage you, if you don't already have your Bibles open, let's trace at least some of these and list a number of things that the blood of Jesus Christ does for us. In other words, every one of these will say that we are saved by the blood. Let's start with Matthew chapter 26 and in verse 28. Jesus said, this is the blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the blood of Jesus Christ is shed for the remission of sins. Hebrews 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. Well, let's turn over to Revelation 1 and in verse 5, the blood of Jesus Christ washes us from our sins. Notice in verse 5 that he loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. Another way of wording that is, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us. 1 John 1 and verse 7, the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Well, that's the same thing, the saying he washes us in his blood. Or the idea of remission, the removal, the remitting of sin, the taking away of sin. That's what we're talking about, being saved by the blood. We're cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ. When the blood of Christ redeems us, we started on the note of redemption earlier. We are redeemed by the blood, in whom we have redemption, Ephesians 1 and verse 7. Colossians 1 and 14 says essentially the same thing, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Well, 1 Peter chapter 1, 18 and 19, we're redeemed not with corruptible things like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as the Lamb without blemish and without spot. When the blood of Christ forgives, the idea of forgiveness is a release and turning loose and letting go. Same passages we have here, in whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. So sin is forgiven, we're redeemed, we're bought back, now by the blood of Jesus Christ. These are all things we're saved by the blood. Colossians 1 and verse 20 says, having made peace through the blood of his cross. That is, we were once in enmity with God because of our sin. We were once in right relationship with God. It was our sin that made enmity with God. The blood of Jesus Christ makes peace with God. That is, it removes the sin that separates man from his God. Well, in Ephesians 2 and in verse 13, we'll come back to this one a little later. That we are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Ye who are once afar off are made nigh, or one translation says made near, by the blood of Christ. So because Jesus had his blood, we're brought near unto God. There's another passage, Hebrews chapter 10. Here is the blood of the covenant by which you were sanctified. So we are sanctified, that is, we're set apart and made holy by the blood of Jesus Christ. Well, here's another passage, Romans chapter 5 and in verse 9. That we are justified by the blood of Christ. That is, we are considered just and holy and right before God by the blood of Christ. The Hebrew writer said in chapter 9 and verse 14 that he purges our conscience. That is, our conscience that is bothered by sin is purged and cleansed. How? By the blood of Jesus Christ, Hebrews 9 and 14. One other that we'll list, and that is that we are reconciled by the blood. We see that in Ephesians chapter 2, 15 and 16. As well as Colossians 1 and verse 20, we also noticed earlier, that he reconciles us through the blood. That is, we're made right with God. That is, we once were in a right relationship, we were estranged from God, we're brought back together again through the blood of Jesus Christ. So whatever expression we consider, whether it's the remission or washing or cleansing or redeeming or forgiving or sanctification or justification or reconciliation or any of the others, these passages say we are saved by the blood of Christ. Jesus had to shed his blood to pay the price for our sin. But let's add a third point to still answering the question, why did Jesus have to shed his blood? We know he did, but why did he have to do that? Let's add this principle that his blood had to be offered. It was not enough that his blood be shed on the cross, but his blood had to be offered before the throne of God. How so? You remember under the Old Testament economy that the high priest would make the sacrifice, but then it had to be taken into the Holy of Holies and offered there before God. Well, let's consider a passage or two that tells us the same. Jesus is our high priest, offers our blood in heaven. Hebrews chapter 9 and in verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood, he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. That is, heaven is pictured as the most holy place in the New Testament economy. That is, in the New Testament tabernacle and service, there is the tabernacle and then there is the most holy place. There is the sanctuary in the most holy place. The most holy place, or the most holy of all, would be that of heaven itself. Jesus entered with blood, but not the blood of bulls and goats, but with his own blood. That is, symbolically, he takes his blood before God and offers it as a sacrifice. So Jesus had to shed his blood that he might have blood to offer as the atonement for our sin. But let's consider Hebrews 9:24, just a few verses later. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, but it wasn't the literal, the literal tabernacle, the physical, which are copies of the true, but in the heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So as our high priest, he goes and offers that blood before the throne of God. Now that's what the Bible means when the text tells us we are saved by his life. It's not that we're saved by his perfect life, as Calvinism says, that is vicariously transported and transposed over to us, but we are saved by his resurrected life, because by his resurrection, he is raised to offer that blood. Consider Romans 4:25, who was delivered up for our offenses and was raised for our justification. We need to give emphasis to the death of Christ, but equally his resurrection is important, because had he died and never been raised, they couldn't be saved. He shed his blood, but he was raised for our justification. Raised for what purpose? He was raised that he might offer that blood before the throne of God. Now notice the same context, next chapter, that we shall be saved by his wife. What wife is he talking about? This is in the context of chapter 4:25, that is, he was raised for our justification. That is, he was raised in order that he might offer that resurrected life, enables him to offer that blood before the throne of God. That's how we're saved, by his blood. Now I know the story of the crucifixion, and that in that crucifixion he shed his blood. And now I know why he had to shed his blood. A blood sacrifice had to be offered. There had to be a sacrifice for sin. And it had to be a blood sacrifice, and that was the only perfect blood sacrifice, and then it had to be offered before God. Thirdly, let's raise the question, for whom was it shed? A Calvinistic friend says Jesus only died for the elect. That has become a very popular doctrine among some, and that simply says that he only died for some. And it very well may be that you're not one of those he died for, and if he didn't die for you, you couldn't be saved. He only died for certain ones. God goes through, and I'll be trying to you and you be saved. And so Jesus died for you, and if you're lost, the reason you're lost is not because you didn't answer the call of God, it's because Jesus didn't die for you. It's too bad. Too sad, you're just out. That's the way Calvinism works. So let's see what the Bible says about for whom did he shed his blood. The Bible says he shed his blood for all men. Let's turn in our Bible to Hebrews 2:9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor. That he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. King James says, for every man. That doesn't sound like just a select few, does it? That says every man and everyone. Jesus shed his blood for all men. But that's not the only passage. In 1 John 2:1-2, my little children, these things are right to you, that you might not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation, that is the atonement, for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Now for whom did he shed his blood? He is the atonement for our sins, the payment for our sins, the propitiation for our sins, but not ours only, but for that of the whole world. He shed his blood for the whole world. Now look at 2 Corinthians 5:14. For the love of Christ compels us, because we thus judge, that if one dies for all, then we're all dead. Now, I want you to notice this passage quite interesting in light of the Calvinistic thought. That is, Jesus died for as many as are dead in sin. Calvin said that every man is dead in sin. Every lasting man, even little babies, are dead in sin. Just as many as are dead, just that many he died for. If one died for all, then we're all dead. If one died for some, then there's some dead. Wouldn't that be true? But since all are dead, he died for all. How many are dead? Every lasting man. All right. And that many he died for. Just that many. He shed his blood for you as well as anyone else. Now let's carry that a step further and notice that not only did he die for all men, but he also died for those under the old covenant. Some have a concept that Jesus died, and he only died for those that lived beyond his time And too sad for those who lived under the previous covenant, because his blood is no count for them at all. But the Bible tells us differently. Let's turn to Romans 3:25. Romans 3:25 says, whom God set forth as a propitiation, there's our word again, atonement, by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness. That's an important phrase. We'll come back to that in a moment. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Talking about those under the old covenant, those who had committed sins previously, God had overlooked those sins, meaning God forgives them on the basis of what? The blood sacrifices of the old covenant? No. God would forgive them on the basis of a coming sacrifice. You say, how do you know? Well, what that does is that demonstrates his righteousness. Let me illustrate that. Let's suppose you go down here to a store and you buy some item. Let's suppose you buy a television or some furniture. And you don't have the money at the time to buy that, but the owner of the store says, that's no problem, you can buy on credit. Well, what does that mean? Well, that means you can take the item and you pay for it later. What that means. Alright? So any other time you take something and not pay for it, we usually can call that stealing. But the owner of the store lets you take that home with you, and you haven't paid a dime for it. But a month later, when you get paid, you come in with the payment for the furniture or the television, and that payment shows that you were justified in having taken the television the month before. That makes sense? So when the payment is made, that shows you were just in having done what you did before. God had forgiven them, but the payment hadn't been made yet. The payment came later with Christ. Let's see the same thing in Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 15. Hebrews chapter 9. For this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. So that's the Old Testament. Because the New Testament is not the first covenant. It has to be the Old Testament covenant. That those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. You see, Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant, and through his death, he redeems those that are under the first covenant. Not on the basis of the blood of bulls and goats, but on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. So his blood, as some have described it, flowed in both directions. When it was shed on the cross, it flows in the direction toward the new, as well as for the benefit of those who live under the old covenant. Now here's the fourth principle. When Jesus shed his blood, the blood then has to be applied. And someone says, Preacher, what do you mean it has to be applied? Well, let's consider this. I want you to consider that his blood was shed for all men. We just established that. But not all men are saved. Look what Jesus said in the great Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. We mentioned last evening, this was in his invocation and closing section of that greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher there ever was. Here's what he said. He said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Now we're going to read the rest of that, but that tells me enough that not everybody's going to be saved. Look at verse 14. For narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Many lost, few saved. Drop down to verse 21. Not everyone that says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father which is in heaven. Now, Jesus died for all, but not all are saved. Then I have to conclude somehow the blood has to be applied. If it's applied to everybody, then everybody's saved. But since it was for all, but not all are saved, there's something about the blood being applied to certain people and not to others. So let's talk about the blood being applied. Let's consider the fact the Bible says salvation is in Christ. Now, here's a passage that's quite simple that we might share with our friends and neighbors in Ephesians chapter 1 and chapter 2. Ephesians 1 tells me what takes place. It tells me where it takes place and how it takes place. In other words, these passages, as we turn to Ephesians 1 starting, tells us that we're saved in Christ by his blood. What takes place? Salvation. Where does it take place? In Christ. How does it take place? By his blood. Now let's consider Ephesians 1. In whom we have redemption through his blood. Notice, in whom, that is in him, we have redemption through his blood. Now let's go to the second chapter. Ye who once were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Notice that in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what takes place, verse 13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off. But now in Christ, you once were far off, or made near or made nigh by the blood of Christ. What takes place, where it takes place, and how. Now drop down to verse 16 of the same chapter, if you will. And notice in verse 16 that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross. And he might reconcile in one body by the cross. Now, being redeemed and made near and being reconciled is all describing salvation, is it not? And being in Christ and in Him and in Christ and in one body all refers to the same thing. And being by the saved by the blood and by the blood and by the cross where the blood was shed means the same thing. So the passage is saying salvation is in Christ or in the one body by the blood of Christ. But not everybody is in Christ, are they? Not everybody is in the one body. How do I get into Christ? How do I get into one body? The Bible says we are baptized into Christ. We're baptized into one body, Galatians 3:27, 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. So I learned from that, that it is when I become obedient, the blood is the blood. So, I am saved by the blood in Christ when I meet the conditions that God has laid down. Now I want you to consider, the blood is the what? Obedience is merely the when. Quite often someone says, when you talk about conditions of salvation, be it repentance, or be it baptism, when you mention something that we must do in order to be saved, then that nullifies all of these passages that talk about the blood of Christ. Quite often in our denominational, our friends, when we have discussions with our denominational friends, if we find any passage on baptism, they're quick to say, oh no, that can't be because the Bible says we're saved by the blood. The blood is the what. The baptism is merely the when thereof. Let me illustrate that. The Bible says he washed us in his blood, washed us from our sins in his blood. Ananias told Saul to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Do we have a contradiction? Not at all. The blood is the what that cleanses. The baptism is merely the when that takes place. So this one's interesting because this identical expression is used in the original, in the Greek, and in the English. Jesus shed his blood for the remission of sins. But Peter said in Acts 2:38, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins. Same expression. Means the same thing. Contradiction? No. The blood is the what that cleanses. The baptism is merely the when. The blood must be applied. Now let's consider another thing about the blood. Let's consider the fact that the church was purchased with the blood of Jesus Christ. That is, through the blood of Jesus Christ, that was the price that was paid that there might be a church. Now that tells me something about the importance of the church. Let's turn to Acts chapter 20 and in verse 28. This was the price that could be paid that there might be a church. Paul told the elders of the church at Ephesus, therefore take heed yourselves and all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to shepherd the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. Now, when a purchase price is given, that tells you something of the value that's placed upon it. If I told you something that I had paid $1,000 for, that you look at it and you think, I'm going to give $10 for it, that tells you the value I placed upon it, doesn't it? I really thought it was valuable. It was worth something. And here was the price that was paid that there might be a New Testament church. And that is the blood of Jesus Christ. But let's go a step further and consider that we have been purchased. And here's the purchase price. Knowing that you're not redeemed, that means to buy back. There's a price paid. That's redemption. Not with corruptible things like silver and gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb without blemish and without spot. The price that was paid to purchase you from the clutches of Satan and buy you back to the service of God was the blood of Jesus Christ. Consider this passage in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 19 and 20. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have from God, and you are not your own, and that you're bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's? What was the price? Well, Acts 20, verse 28 says it was the blood of Jesus Christ. You've been purchased by the blood. Now listen to me carefully. There are those today who minimize the church. We need to be preaching Christ, and let's say very little about the church. We have a lot of ridicule of the church. And so we don't need to be preaching the church, we need to be preaching Christ. what we hear a lot today, where we try to display, downplay the church, where we want to emphasize the gospel to people, but we don't want to know that we're connected with the church of Christ. So let's not advertise this is from the church, as if we're ashamed of the church. I want to tell you, if you're ashamed of the church of Jesus Christ, you are ashamed of the blood of Jesus Christ. Because it was the blood that purchased the New Testament church. That was the price that was paid to the idea of the New Testament church. Well, let's consider something further. I want to consider with you that the New Testament is dedicated by the blood. That is, we have a New Testament. It was dedicated and put in force by the blood of Jesus Christ. Someone said, well, we don't want to talk about all this blood stuff. What we need to do is give emphasis to the New Testament. Well, there wouldn't be a New Testament if it wasn't for the blood of Jesus Christ. Let's go back to Hebrews chapter 9, if you will. And let's consider beginning at verse 15. For this reason, the text says, he is the mediator of the new covenant, that by means of death for the redemption of the transgression under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. We read that just a moment ago. Now let's continue the thought. For where there is a testament, there must of necessity also be the death of the testator. For a testament is in force after men are dead, since it has no power while the testator lives. Now we're going to continue that, but let's talk about what that means. So he's writing out a last will and testament. Suppose I write out a last will and testament and I sign it, and it says that I'm leaving my entire inheritance to E.R. And so he grabs the last will and testament and comes running to my family and says, I want everything that he owns. No, you're not going to get it. Not until the day that I die, because where there is a testament, there must of necessity be the death of the testator. As soon as I die, that's when this becomes law, that's when it becomes effective. Since it has no power at all while the testator lives, let's continue on. Notice at verse 18. Therefore, not even the first covenant was dedicated without blood. That is, the old covenant was dedicated by blood. What do you mean? Well, verse 19. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats and with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you. So what do you learn from that? What I learned from that is that the New Testament was dedicated by blood. The reason we have the New Testament, and it has come in force, and it is in law, and it is effective, and we can receive its promises, is because the blood of Jesus Christ. Had he never shed his blood, there would be no new covenant. Let's consider another point about the blood of Christ. I said we're going to give an overview. An overview means we try to get as many things covered with reference to the blood as we can. Let's consider the fact that God has left a memorial to the blood of Christ. Well, memorials are important, because memorials are for the purpose of lest we forget. You go to Washington, D.C., and there is the memorial to World War I, a memorial to World War II. There's one to the Korean War, one to the Vietnam War. What's the purpose? Lest we forget. We're supposed to look at those and remember the events and the sacrifice and all that was involved in those. That's the idea of a memorial. And God has left a memorial to his blood. So we call the Lord's Supper. So here's what the Bible says. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Where at Corinth they were having some problems with reference to the Lord's Supper. Paul writes to them saying, take, this is what Jesus said. Take heed, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. That sounds like a memorial, doesn't it? This cup of the new covenant in my blood, do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. Well, let's look at another passage in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 to 28. When Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, as they were eating, he took the bread and he blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples, saying, this is my body. He took the cup and he gave thanks and he gave it to them, saying, drink from it, all of you, for this is the blood of the new covenant which is shed for many for the remission of sins. I want you to be careful as I suggest this, that when we observe the Lord's Supper, we ought always to remember and reflect upon the blood of Jesus Christ. We may not preach as many sermons as we ought to be preaching on the blood. I'm convinced we're not. We ought to do more preaching and teaching, but if you never heard another the blood of Christ, he wants never to forget about his blood. Because you ought to be remembering every Lord's Day. Every time we observe the Lord's Supper, you ought to be thinking about the blood that was shed upon the cross for the remission of our sins and all that it means and all that it stands for. And when someone says, you know what, it's been a long time since I've thought about the blood of Christ, it shouldn't be. Last time you should have been thinking about the blood was last Sunday morning. Or last Sunday evening, when you presented the Lord's Supper, you should have been thinking about the blood of Jesus Christ. You ought to have been focusing on the blood. And so there might not be a new subject this week for us. We should have been thinking about that on the Lord's Day, lest we forget the blood that was shed on the cross of Calvary. One more point in the lesson is yours. I want to consider with you that we show respect for the blood in how we live. We don't just show respect for the blood in what we say about the blood, or the attitude that we have in observing the Lord's Supper. Do we have the right attitude and are we partaking in a worthy manner? That shows respect for the blood. But you show respect for the blood of Jesus that was shed on the cross of Calvary, not in just what you say, but in how you live. Let's see what the apostle said. Right of the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, beginning at verse 26. He said, if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. In other words, you reject this sacrifice, there's not another one coming along. It's not like, well, try going through a smorgasbord, you can pass this up because there's something better coming. Not with this. That was the last sacrifice. There's not going to be another one. Here's what you can expect. For the first fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversary, anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now notice verse 29. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he should be thought worthy? Who's he talking about? One who sins willfully? That's who he's talking about. What's going to happen to him? He is the one who has trodden, trampled underfoot the Son of God, and counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. You see, when we sin willfully, what we've done to the blood of Christ is we have counted it as a common thing, as if it's worthless, meaningless, has no value to us at all. If you want to show respect for the blood, then don't sin willfully. If you want to show respect for the blood, then live like God wants you to live. Live worthy of that calling. Live worthy of being purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ. Live in harmony with the will of God. We show respect for the blood and how we live. But our purpose tonight is to try to get an overview of the blood of Jesus Christ. And hopefully you'll walk away with a greater appreciation for the blood. Or at least a remembrance of things that you know well about the blood of Jesus Christ. What have we considered? Well, we saw that in the story of the crucifixion, as he's hanging on the cross, his side was pierced, and that's where he shed his blood. Shed his blood in the crucifixion. Why did he shed his blood? A payment had to be made. The only perfect payment to be made was that of the blood of Jesus Christ. There had to be that perfect sacrifice. For whom did he shed his blood? He was shed for all men. That's for me, and that's for you. And he shed it for those under the old covenant as well as those under the new covenant. The blood has to be applied. That is, we have to meet the conditions for it to be applied. The church was purchased with this blood. And because the blood was shed, there is a New Testament church. The New Testament was dedicated by the blood of Christ. The Lord's Supper serves as a memorial, lest we forget the blood of Christ, and we show respect for the blood and how we live our lives. May God help us to understand better the story of the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. There may be one more present who's not a Christian, who's not a child of God, but you come believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Would you repent of your sins, acknowledge your faith in Christ, and be buried in the waters of baptism for the remission of sins? If you said,